a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. It's called Parkinson's disease. And it has some distracting symptoms that I wanted to kind of warn you about tonight before we started. One of its symptoms is the fact that I have very little modulation in my voice, and I have trouble projecting like I used to. I can't compete with Brother Murphy in the volume department by any stretch of the imagination, so you're going to have to be quiet and listen. Also, one of the symptoms which is distracting to me is the fact that if there's any part of the lesson that becomes the least bit emotional or moving, it's difficult for me to control my own emotions. So I begin to choke up, in other words, if I start talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. I don't think this distracts or keeps me from doing the work. Like the Apostle Paul, he besought the Lord three times that his thorn in the flesh might be removed from him. And the Lord's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, you can do the work that I've given you to do, even though it's going to be harder. And my good favor will take up the slack where you fall short. Well, I don't know what the ramifications of that were in a practical way for the apostle. But I hope that you'll bear with me tonight as I try to deliver what the Word of God teaches. I'm an evangelist, a gospel preacher, servant of God, a good news man, because that's what the word evangelist means, literally, in the original language. I tell people good news. I tell them how much God loves them in spite of how they have treated Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 gives us some insight as to the strength of that good news. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." My job is one of the best in the world. I don't think of it as a job so much as I think of it as a vocation. I tell people who hurt that God wants to remove their guilt and their failure and permit them to start all over again, to wipe the slate clean and take away every mistake, every sin, as if it had never happened. To some, this good news is bad news. There are people in this world who are self-willed, who are in rebellion to government or to their boss, to their parents, or to the Lord. It really doesn't seem to be something which is limited to any particular area, but rather extends to all those that are in authority. Isaiah 65, verse 21, or verse 2, rather. The prophet said, "I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." And here we find that Isaiah was speaking with the mouth of the Lord. God was saying, "I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the wrong path, following their own thoughts. These people continually provoke me to my face." Rebellion against God is not unusual in our age. The gospel to some is seen as bad news because they reject the message of God's grace and obedience to it. The good news of God's grace is that in order to start over again, you really have to start over again. Repentance is part of it, but it requires a rebirth of the heart. Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God." And then in another place it's written, in Mark 10, verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein." This caused a great deal of consternation in the time in which Jesus taught. Jesus often taught using parables, using symbolic ways of speaking. It was as if he was trying to conceal and reveal the will of God at the same time. In fact, his disciples questioned about it. They said to him on one occasion, "Why do you constantly speak to them in parables? Why don't you speak plainly?" And Jesus says it's for you to know the secrets of the kingdom, the things that have been revealed. But for some, it is not for them to know. So the scriptures were given, Jesus' methods were chosen on the basis of both concealing and revealing. I had the opportunity to preach the gospel in China, and this dual purpose teaching is something that I began to appreciate because it was developed by the Lord not just to be ornery, but to protect him and those that followed him in a hostile environment. You cannot, in communist China, preach the gospel openly. You can't get up and take out your Bible and say, everybody turn to such and such passage. It would sometimes be fatal to the people that listen to you. And certainly, you'd find yourself on a plane coming back to the United States if you were caught by the Public Security Bureau doing such a thing. But it was possible to speak in such a way as that spiritual people, good and honest hearts, understood what was being said, even though it wasn't laid out as plainly as we are used to having preached to us. The good news is that we must be born again. The Public Security Bureau had never heard of this concept of rebirth, a rebirth of the Spirit, and so they were somewhat confused as to what might have been spoken of. But there were people in the crowd that understood and would come to us privately and would set up their own venue for Bible study that would be carried out privately, that they might learn how they might be born again. One of the ways that we understand that we become as a little child is that little children are without arrogance. Little children are not proud. There are some who believe that God blesses them because they're such good people already. In the Lord's church, this is almost one of our most common fatal spiritual diseases, is a feeling of self-righteousness, a feeling that if we attend services regularly, if we have been baptized, if we have not become prey to drugs or alcohol or sins of the flesh, that somehow God is obligated to us, you know, to reward us in some way. I heard a gospel preacher, and I put quotes on either side of gospel and preacher, who presumed to teach the brethren, and the title of his lesson was The Difference Between the Saved and the Lost. And he spent an hour or more contrasting the lives of two men, a Christian preparing to worship on Sunday and his drunken neighbor. And he depicted that the difference between the Christian and his neighbor was one of practice. In other words, this preacher's Christian made his way to worship on Sunday, and that he gave thanks to God that he wasn't a sinner like those people that were in the world. He felt that God owed him something because of the merit of his works, and he didn't do certain things, and he did do other things that were righteous. And he was certainly not like his hungover neighbor that was staggering home next door to him. Now, this homemade parable at the time I thought was identical to the parable of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. So we read about in Luke 18, verses 9 following. And Jesus spoke this parable unto certain men which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. As I said, this attitude oftentimes becomes almost a occupational hazard among Christians. We have a fine time when it's just us talking about the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Roman Catholics and, God forbid, the Muslims. And we think that we are better than they. In the eyes of God, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. I saw a bumper sticker, and it was a Baptist bumper sticker, by the way. One of the brethren didn't think of it. But it says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. And I subscribe to that philosophy, to that idea. that we are not perfect. We are not different in the sense that we have a perfect doctrine that has been given just to us, and that we have ciphered it out in our own minds, and because we're such blue-eyed, blonde-haired, wonderful people, that we've got the truth. Rather, I think that God, by grace, forgives us through our faith in Him, and this is what I also believe the Scripture teaches. Jesus described the two, the Pharisee and the publican. The publican said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that publican over there." And the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is a problem that we have to confront. Religious men who, ignorant of the Word of God, try to teach others, unaware that God is much stricter with those who put God's Word in their mouth. We need to be careful that when we speak only the oracles of God. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, if that doesn't seem fair to you, you have to keep in mind the effect that the Word of God has upon people. There are many of us who take what a man whom we trust says without a great deal of investigation. This morning in the Bible class, I heard a dissenting word. I heard somebody that says, "Well, I know that's what you say, but the text doesn't say it." And several of the brethren tried to explain that there was context. There were other passages of Scripture that dealt with it. But I could see the brother who took the dissenting view wasn't fully persuaded, wasn't fully convinced. After the class was over, I said, "Don't lose that attitude. A skeptical attitude is absolutely fundamental to a proper understanding of the Word of God. A non-introspective, a non-meditative study of the Word of God will bring ruin to those that practice it. I'm here to tell you that God is not impressed with how right you may think you are. You aren't. None of us are. One characteristic of the judgment, every example we find of judgment, is surprise. On the day of judgment, people are going to be surprised. They're going to say, "But Lord, didn't we cast out devils in your name, work many wonderful works in your name?" I'm going to say to them in that day, "Go away, I don't know who you are." Jesus came to save the lost, not the righteous. And the church is composed of sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will ever inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Such were some of you. That's where we came from. That's what we've left behind. But Paul went on, he said, "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." God was the one who operated on us. We find the thief on the cross. I don't know what his background was, but he was a thief. He was dying on a cross. And he really didn't have much of an opportunity to do a whole lot in the way of understanding or Bible study or getting things straight. But when he asked the Lord to remember him, Jesus' response was, "In this day you shall be with me in paradise." The power is not in us, never has been in us, never has been in our scholasticism or in our associations with one another or the power we may wield over other people's decision-making processes. The power has always been in our Father in heaven. and in His grace. We look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What was the rich man's sin? What was it that he was condemned to the fires of Hades for eternity for? Scripture says he fared sumptuously every day. Brother Murphy this morning pointed out that it's not impossible for a rich man to enter into the heaven, into the kingdom of heaven. That there were rich men in the Bible. I think you mentioned Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When Jesus spoke on it, he said, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into heaven?" How hardly? It's possible, about as easy as a camel crawling through the eye of a needle. Now that was Jesus' observation on the matter. The problem with our relationship with God is something we have some control over. You look at the tale of the Good Samaritan. What was it about the Samaritan that Jesus called good and that he used as an example for others to follow? It wasn't the fact that he was a Samaritan. I don't think that Jesus ever endorsed the Samaritan religion. The woman at the well, Jesus commented to her when she asked the question, "Who's right, you Jews who worship in Jerusalem or us who worship in the Mount?" And Jesus says, "You worship what you don't know. You worship out of ignorance." At least the Jews worship according to the truth, according to what they know. But he went on to say, God really requires a whole lot more from us than what you see in the squabbles between the Jews and the Samaritans. So the day comes when neither he who worships in Jerusalem nor he who worships in the Mount shall be acceptable to God, but he who worships the Lord in spirit and in truth. Because God is a spirit, he must be worshipped as one in spirit and in truth. The woman taken in adultery, in the very act. There's a lot to be said about that situation and who is at fault and all like that. But I think what's unique about it was that Jesus looked at a woman that had been publicly shamed and humiliated and come this close to death. Because if you look at the text, when Jesus says, "He that's without sin among you, cast the first stone," he was giving an appropriate response according to the law. If you are not guilty of fornication with this woman, kill her, is what he said. You pick up the rock and be the first one to throw. And they all left, because nobody really wanted to kill the woman. Jesus had told them what the law demanded. So imagine a cold ripple went down her back when the judgment was passed upon her. But then Jesus turned to her and said, "Where are your accusers?" "Nowhere, Lord." "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Jesus knew it was in the heart of man, and I believe that he saw there the fear, the trepidation, the self-loathing, the true repentance that was present in this woman's life, and he forgave her. We look at the anointing of Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and we see a situation with a woman who was a notorious sinner. Everybody in town knew what kind of lady she was, and I couldn't tell you what her specific sin was. But usually, when you're talking about women being notorious, we're not talking about notorious cheats or notorious liars or something of this nature. Usually what they're talking about is something which is of a sexual nature. But the scriptures reveal that she came, she anointed Jesus' feet, and she wept and dried his feet with her hair, which was long. That was a very sensual thing to do. We don't like to talk about sensual things in church buildings, but it was recorded in the Bible to show that this woman did something that required a giving of herself, a humiliation of herself, to be able to give honor to Jesus. And everybody at the table, could I get a beaker of water from somewhere? I'm drying up here so quick. And the Pharisee who sat at the table looked at her. Thank you. And thought himself, he said, if this man was really a prophet, he's very reclaimed to be. He'd know what kind of woman this is that touches him. No good man would permit a woman like this to touch him. Certainly not to weep upon his feet and dry his feet with her hair. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's good news. That's great news. I haven't done probably half of what this lady's done, but the Lord forgave her of that. He'll forgive me of some of the stuff I have done. Some might stand before you and try to impress you with their personal holiness. I stand before you because I'm a sinner. I'm no better than any person. The deeds that I've done that deserve damnation, but I've received mercy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, following. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul wrote, who hath enabled me, for he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into the service, who is before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know, that passage is true. We kind of skim over it and give Paul, the benefit of the doubt, and he says he's chief of sinners. He's using hyperbole there. He really wasn't all that bad. He was that bad. He was a man like some of the power brokers in the Lord's church today that wanted to be on the top of the heap. He got letters, and he wasn't content with just persecuting Christians around Jerusalem. He wanted to go out to Damascus, and if he found any there, he might commit them to chains, bring them to Jerusalem, get his voice against them, and maybe next time, instead of just standing holding the coats of others that threw the rocks, he could throw a few himself. Jesus on the road confronted Paul, Saul at that time, said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you doing this to me? Well, strictly speaking, he hadn't thrown any rocks at the Lord. The rocks that had been thrown up until that time had been at the Lord's followers. But Jesus said, "You did it unto me." The promise was given in the New Testament that what you've done to the least of these, my children, you've done unto me. Paul was that bad. Don't you know, even after Paul's baptism, when he went to some of the places where he had persecuted the church, that he could hear the screams of those that he had delivered unto their deaths? When he confronted the families of those that had been left behind, no wonder when Paul came from Antioch down to, that is Damascus, excuse me, down to Jerusalem and wanted to join himself to the church, they wouldn't have anything to do with it. There were still families, I'm sure, that were in existence at that time that Paul had taken, their brother, or their sister, their mother, their father, their uncle, their aunt. But Paul said, "I am chiefest of sinners. I am chief. Howbeit, God showed me mercy." Why? He took one of the worst people imaginable, one of the strongest persecutors of the Lord's church, and he converted him. He gave him an opportunity to see Jesus in his risen form. And I don't know what else the Apostle Paul felt when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" I think he had a good idea. I think he had a good idea. And I think he was scared to death. That Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If God could save Saul, if he could change a man like Saul, he can do the same for you. You know, when brethren sing "A Mansion in Heaven," "I want a mansion, a robe, and a crown," I'd be glad to sit under the footstool of the leastest of the brethren in the back of the building. If I can be in the same building where the Lord is, or show me the cross of Calvary, open my eyes to see thy dying form in agony. Lord, make it real to me. Jesus dying on Calvary, thy great sacrifice, let me see. Lord, make Calvary real to me. It's a lovely song, but if it's not real to you, that implies that it's something which is not real, something that didn't really happen, something that didn't really happen as far as my heart's concerned. I don't need to see Mel Gibson's movie to have Christ suffering on a cross be made real to me. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if we ask the Lord to make something real to us that assumes our immature view, does not seem real. It's all fantasy to me unless God operates on me somehow to make it real. We come together every first day of the week for the very purpose of making it real in our life. We take the Lord's body and blood, and the things that we think about make it real to us. I'm a preacher of good news because I'm a sinner. Because I believe Jesus when he said, "Little children, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven." I believe by faith things which are truly unbelievable. One of the things that the Bible promises us is that we can become partakers of God's personality. In 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us things, all things, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The promise that's given to us by Peter in this text is that God and His great power, and we could spend a lot of time talking about the power of God, the power that rages in the center of all the stars of the universe, the power that causes this earth that we are upon to hurl through space, and the moon and its orbits, and everything works together and avoids running into one another, and running down, everything that we start, you know, runs down eventually. No matter how many times we wind up the clock always runs down. But we've got bodies that work fairly well for 50, 60, 70 years. God, in all of His power, all of God's wisdom, all of God's omnipotence, has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. By knowing Christ, by knowing Him in our life in a way that's different than just knowing something like they may teach it at Harvard, but knowing something as a relationship. And there are two words in the Greek that are used and translated know. One of them is the word we get gnosticism from, gnostos. And the other one, gnosko, is a word that's used to describe the relationship between a man and a woman. Abraham knew his wife Sarah. One, gnosos, means to know something purely as a fact. I know my multiplication tables. I know what David said. Gnosko means I know it by an experiential relationship. That's the word which is used here in this text, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus not only saved us from sin, Jesus has given us an opportunity to be like God, to have a personality like God, to be transformed into a relationship in which we can call Him our Father and Jesus our brother. Now, if I were guilty of some heinous crime and brought before the judge, and somebody came along and paid the cost for my sin, my criminality, that doesn't mean the judge is going to say, well, Jeff, come on home with me. I'm going to put you in my will. I'm going to make you an inheritor with my child and all the good things that I prepared in my lifetime. That kind of love is something which far surpasses anything that we haven't experienced with in this world. Our faith in the Lord causes us to believe that God not only is, but that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We're not just saved from sin, we're shown the best way to live. The Bible talks about the putting off of the old man, the putting on the new in Ephesians chapter 3. And again, I think this is something we have overlooked in our lives as Christians to a large part. We define our Christianity in terms of things that we do and not do, and we don't realize that what God has called us to is a different kind of life. It's not enough, as Paul told the Ephesian brethren, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work, laboring with his hands, doing that thing which is right, that what? That he might be able to give to people who are in need. The higher calling which God has called us unto is not just to stop being thieves, stop taking things that don't belong to us, and instead put in its place that kind of living where we take that which we have rightfully worked for and we can give it to other people. That's the example that Jesus gave. Speak truth one to another. Don't lie to each other. Put off the old man, the lying man, the man that tells things that aren't so, and speak truth. And, brethren, that doesn't just mean be accurate much as second. It means to give those kinds of things which are full of truth and good works to people that they might be made strong by what comes out of our mouth. God saw from eternity that when He created this world, man was going to need a Savior. And it'd be unfair for God to condemn a man for being like he was created as man. Job foresaw the need of someone who was an intermediary, a paraclete. Job in 9 verse 32, he says, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on his foe. Job had a good argument at the time. It was one of the oldest books that were written, probably written before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And the view was, how does God get off judging man when he doesn't know what it's like to be a man? He's never suffered being tempted. He does not have eyes of flesh, as Job 9:4 says. He doesn't see as a man sees. His days are not as the days of man. Yet you inquire after mine iniquity, and searchest after my sin. Although thou knowest I am not wicked, yet there is none that can deliver out of your hand. Job says, I would there was somebody that could be between us, that could lay his hand on this boat, that would understand what it was like to be God and what it was like to be man at the same time. And God said, that's right. It isn't fair to be perfect, completely above it all, and not to know your situation and to judge you on that basis. So Jesus became man and was tempted in every point like as we, yet without sin. And there are some things we learn from the incarnation of Jesus. One is that we don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. We do sin. But it's not vital, it's not necessary to the human condition that we sin. We also learn that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. There's no shortcut to obedience to God. Obedience is found through suffering. It's one of the purposes of suffering in this world. It's because certain kinds of suffering are brought on because we decide we're going to do what's right instead of what's wrong. Jesus was tortured to death on the cross, executed for our sin, your sin, my sin. And we thought there was a plan of salvation to save us. Your faith, your repentance, your confession, your baptism. I think these are necessary for salvation, to be sure. But the text in Romans 6 tells us where the power has always been. It's never been, it's not about you. It's not about me, it's about the Lord. Romans 6, verse 3, are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in the likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Where's the power there? The power is in Christ. It was his death, his burial, his resurrection. And it's only when we partake of that, it's only when we share in that suffering, that we can reap the benefits of it. In teaching people the gospel in America, it's difficult sometimes to cut through all the garbage and the lies and the false doctrine that have accumulated and accreted and stuck to people. It's not quite like that in certain places where the gospel has been oppressed and suppressed for so long that none of the young people have any knowledge of it. There you can merely teach them what the Bible says, show them in the scriptures. They read it in their own language and they obey it because that's what it says. But we find people today that are going to argue. We're not teaching the gospel in China. We have to teach it to people in Massachusetts or Texas. They're going to argue that sprinkling or pouring is just as good as immersion. That you don't really have to be baptized. Well, I ask you this evening, folks, are you going to argue with what the text teaches? Or are you going to be pricked in your heart and say, what must I do to be saved? Are you going to argue that sprinkling and pouring is just as good, or are you going to do what the Scripture tells you? That the very word baptism means to immerse. Are you willing to stand before Jesus, who's seen it all, who knows what's inside of you? Do you really want to argue with Jesus about what a good person you are? And that you really don't need baptism? Or confession? Who do you put your trust in? How do you make your decisions? You count what the expense is going to be. I'm not just talking to people we're trying to teach the gospel to. What about us? When we say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there are certain things that flow out of that. And it's not houses and cars and culture and comfort. It's not money in the bank. It's not, let me first bury my father, test a yoke of oxen. I've just been married. I've got good reasons for not following you at the moment. Or making a decision that's going to cost me something. Brethren, I preach good news. I preach a God who loves you and gives himself for you, who points to a better way of life, that brings peace and makes you a partaker of the divine nature. As the Apostle Paul said, I'm not a lord over your life, but a helper of your joy. All good gospel preachers will be of that character and that caliber. They're men that want the best for you, according to the will of God. And incidentally, I'd like to add something to Brother Kieran's lesson this morning. And I think that he would say amen to this. It's one of the problems of the preaching is that you don't have time to hit every point. If I couldn't let this go by without putting my oar in the water, I'm not for hire. Neither is Brother Murphy. Neither is any other gospel preacher who's not a hireling. I do not accept an employee's pay, nor do I submit to control by anyone but my master, for you can only serve one master. You are a servant to him whom you serve. And Paul wrote, I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or I, John, a servant of Jesus Christ, or I, Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. They stood up and said who their master was and who it was that they served. And because they served their master, they became servants to all. They humbled themselves as Jesus did at the table when he washed their feet. And he said, you have said well when you call me master and Lord. But if I've washed your feet, you also wash one another's. If I followed the better salary, the better benefits, the situation, I would not be walking the footprints of Jesus who came to save the lost, not the righteous. Who had nowhere to lay his head, no nest he could call his own. I follow a Lord who said to his disciples, rise up and follow me. And they left their seat of custom. They left their nets. They left their family's business. And they followed Jesus. Peter said, Lord, look, we've left everything. We've lost it all. What do we have to look forward to? Jesus' response to them was the same response he gives to us today. He says, you've lost nothing in this world. God won't give it back to you. Not only in the world to come, but in this world as well. He's going to give you family and friends and houses and land. Jesus promised us that our losing, that God's will might prevail in our life, that God would bless us for it. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that my experience has been that that's true. We have lost the equity in three houses in trying to teach the gospel to the lost that are outside of the United States. I've built up, you know how equity works. It takes you years to build it up, and maybe you shoehorn it into another house and leverage up so that you get a little bit more, but that stuff's hard won. And when you spend it, your house is gone. We've gone through 3 houses that way. And yet, God in His providence and mercy has never let me miss a meal. We have enough money to pay our bills. We have a lovely house, my son will tell you about it, down in Texas. It's built on a floodplain. It's flooded out twice, but we've got insurance, and so we just redecorate it. God takes care of His own. We didn't ask for the lovely house that we live in. We didn't ask to live in Texas. I'd rather live up here in New England. But God takes care of those who serve. And God will take care of you too. If you never obeyed the gospel, if you never submitted to the Lord in baptism, if you've never partaken of His death, burial, and resurrection, you need to do so tonight. Not because it's going to add you to some denomination called the Church of Christ, but because it's going to add you to the church which Jesus built. The church made up of people who have from the heart obeyed that form of doctrine which has been delivered. We would appeal to you this evening if you're subject to that invitation. Come on, stand by us.